As we continue through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, today it's on the calling of the disciples, the calling of the first disciples. Verses 14 through 20, reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you to become fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. If you look on the timetable of eternity, each of us is just a dot. What are you doing with the dot? You're a dot. I'm a dot. What are you doing with the dot of your life in the timetable of eternity because God sovereignly saved you? That's the question I want you all to think about from this passage. Because when Jesus Christ calls, he takes the initiative. The first thing I want you to see is this is the first time Jesus speaks in the book of Mark. Up to this time, he doesn't speak. It's all descriptive of who he is. But now he speaks. And the first words out of his mouth are, repent, believe the gospel, enter the kingdom. The very first words he immediately says are, repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Now this, brothers and sisters, this is unique in all of Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, no rabbi teacher takes the initiative to call his disciples. The pupils find who they want to be their teacher. Moses didn't do this. Elisha didn't do this. Elijah didn't do this. No sage did this. No prophet did this. Only Jesus Christ here finds the students he wants. What is Mark saying? What is Jesus saying? No one can enter into a relationship with me unless I call them and empower them to believe the good news of the gospel. The very thought you have, I need Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner. That's wholly the work of God, because you would never have that thought if it were not for Jesus calling you to faith. This is the specific, effective call of God. When you heard the word of God, you knew it. The Holy Spirit came on you, gave you a new heart. Jesus took the initiative. He thought so much of you for his own glory to bring you to himself. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. He takes the initiative to call. And notice what happens. When Jesus calls them, it's not just their lives that's changed. It's history that's changed. What you're reading in the book of Mark didn't just change the disciples. It changed all of history. Because what do we read in Acts? In Acts, the unbelieving pagan community says, these people, disciples, apostles, are turning the world upside down. Because that's what it means to be a follower. You're so committed to the Christ who purchased you that you want to turn other people upside down for the kingdom. And that at times not only means you'll pull them to you, but sometimes it means your own family will turn away from you. Remember, it's the person carrying the ball that gets tackled. Four truths about the call. Number one, it's different. It's different because of these two words, gospel and good news. What is gospel? It's The Greek word is evangelion, okay? The latter part of that word is made up of two words, evan and angelon. Angelon means news or event that's happened. But not just daily news. It's angelon means life-shaking, history-altering news that changes your life and the world. And evan means joy. So what is gospel? An event that brings joy. That's what Jesus is declaring. Now, this word had a currency in the day, but it was not a religious currency. In the non-believing world, this word was often used. Here's an example. At the same time of Jesus and Mark, there's an ancient Roman inscription about Caesar Augustus, the greatest emperor Rome ever had. And this is striking to me. You know what the inscription says? The beginning of the gospel of Caesar Augustus. And it lists, describes his coronation, it describes his ascension to the throne, and that's what the pagan world was told, that's good news. Because when Caesar came to the throne, that was an event that changed history. Yes, it was an event, but only God enabled Caesar to have that event, of course, we all know that. So basically, what happened is, here's another use of the term. When Greece was invaded by the Persians, and there was the great battle of Marathon, and the Greeks defeated the Persians, do you know what Greece did? They sent runners to Athens, to Sparta, all over. In other words, they were evangelists in a secular way. The runners went throughout Athens and Sparta and said, look, you're free. You're no longer slaves. You have a new status. We've defeated the Persians. So in other words, gospel is history shaping, life altering event in history that has changes your status, changes your life, brings you from slavery to freedom. Now, we all know only ultimately Jesus Christ can do that. And this differentiates Christianity from every other religion or from no religion. Because in every other religion, and if you have no religion, you're in the same category, really. You find God by advice. Religion says you find God by advice. This is what you must do. This is how you have to believe. This is, you believe the right things, you do the right things, you can accomplish salvation on your own. You're saved by what you do. It's just advice. Do this, obey this ritual, go this way, do that, do the other. Climb these steps, bow down 8 times. Or reject God, like secularism says. And by your effort, there's no heaven anyway, so, and even if there is, you'll get there anyway. By your effort. It's advice. When somebody stands over you and says, this is the advice, you believe this right thing, you accomplish this, you work this way, here's love. If you can love people enough, you might get into heaven. If you have enough integrity, you might get into heaven. When you stand before that, how do you feel? And it might be them standing over you and saying, look, this is the moral standard you have to live by. And it might be inspiring. They might give you an inspirational moral example. But how do you feel? You do not feel like the Greeks felt when heralds went throughout the kingdom and said, look, your army has successfully defeated your adversary and now you're free. You feel weighed down. Because you have to live up to that moral standard in your own strength. That's advice. That's not gospel. You feel the burden. I have to do it all on my own. And then maybe God will show me what a great person I was in the first place by letting me in. That's not gospel. Do you know what gospel is? Gospel is that you are saved not on the basis of your past, but on the basis of Christ's past. You are not saved on the basis of what you accomplish and what you do and what you attain to. You are saved because of what Jesus did in history for you. That's gospel. and it differentiates itself from every other religion in the world. But here's the second difference between what religion teaches and what the good news of the gospel teaches. It's in the word kingdom. If you look here at the passage, Jesus proclaimed what? The good news of the kingdom. Do you know why the gospel is such good news? It's the joy that Jesus Christ, God Almighty, has entered into history. And you're saved because you rest on Jesus Christ alone. But here's the other difference. Kingdom. And what does that mean? Well, if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the world was built, created perfectly. There was no death before Adam sinned. None whatsoever. No matter what evolutionists tell you. God created this world perfectly. And He built us and created us perfectly. And when He created us perfectly, we were psychologically perfect. We had a perfect relationship with God. There was a perfect relationship between Adam and Eve. It was perfect. And then what happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled against God. They forgot God. They decided they would be their own king. Self-kingship is the greatest source of misery and disintegration in the human race. Because Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God, a perfect psychological relationship with themselves and with one another as long as God was king. But when they decided, I'm going to be my own king, I'm going to be my own master, their relationship with God unraveled, and as a result, every other relationship unraveled, because if you live a self-absorbed lifestyle, your whole life comes apart. It disintegrates. It disfigures. Because we were made to live under the kingship of God. Not to be our own kings. And what happened? Well, think of it psychologically. You and I are miserable people when we are self-absorbed. How am I doing? Am I successful? Am I a failure? Thinking of self, always thinking of self, always thinking of self. Socially, where do wars come from? Where do breakdowns in families come from? Self-absorption. And the passage says that Jesus came into this world as king. Do you know what? When you come under the healing of Jesus Christ by bowing to His lordship, your whole life begins to heal. That's the source of all healing. It begins to heal. And Jesus says, I have come with the good news of the kingdom to claim my people as my own and to bring them under my kingship. Think of it this way. When Jesus Christ comes back, every sadness, every fear, every disfigurement, every pain, disease, and death will be forever gone. And there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus Christ will raise all the dead who have died in Christ with resurrection bodies. You know what Johnny Erickson Tata writes? She's been a paraplegic since 16. She said when she gets into heaven, she's just going to dance. Because people have told her, and this comes from the Christian community, health and wealth preachers, you're there, Johnny, because you don't have enough faith. I tell them, you don't have enough faith to believe in that. Everything will be new. When you get to the new heavens and new earth, you're going to say, I'm home at last. This is the land I've been looking for my whole life. My whole life. And And that differentiates Christianity from every religion in the world. Because every other religion will tell you this: your material body disintegrates. Your soul might go to heaven. But Christianity said God created this world in 6 days. And he's going to renew it a whole lot quicker than the 6 24-hour days. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the purpose of the gospel is not escape from this world. Christianity has a positive view of the body, about eating and drinking and caring for ourselves. The body was created by God, and it's going to be renewed by God. The purpose of the gospel is not for you to get out of the world and have nothing to do with it. The purpose of the gospel is to enter into the world with the renewing grace of Jesus Christ and minister in fighting disease, fighting hunger, fighting poverty, bringing the gospel to other people by all means by the grace of God. And that separates Christianity from every religion in the world. Now, second, it's drastic. Now, first of all, he look at the passage in Mark. He goes here. He's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon Peter. Okay, Simon Peter and Andrew. They're casting their nets in the lake. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And what do? They leave their nets. Then he sees James and John with their father Zebedee in the boat. And he says, "Follow me." And they leave their father. Now, we know from reading the Gospels that they did fish again, right? They did fish again. And we know from reading the Gospels that they did talk to their parents again. So what's the point? The point is this. The call of Jesus Christ is a radical call to follow him no matter what. It's radical. Listen, you know, in our culture, to say goodbye to mom and dad is unfortunately not so big a thing because we're so individualistic. But if Jesus says, "I need to come before your career," oh, that's drastic. In a traditional culture, family can be all important. Because people get their identity from their mother and father. So for Jesus to call Peter and John and James, who lived in a traditional culture, that was drastic for them to leave their father and follow him. But in America, when God says to you, "I'm to come before anything else, your time for me, your money for me, you're first of all to give your heart to me before you give anything else. Your work?" Wow, that's drastic. What is that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says you are to follow me? Jesus is saying resembling me, knowing me, serving me is to be the supreme passion of your life. And there are no double standards. And I'll show you what that means in a few seconds. And you are to rejigger every other commitment in your life to maximize me being the supreme passion of your life, if that's what it takes. No matter what that is. I am to be supreme. And you know what in our culture this message means to a lot of people? This is the shadow of fanaticism. The biggest barrier to people being a part of a church like our church is they're afraid of fanaticism. Because people all know highly religious people who have caricatured them and condemned them and been self-righteous. There are highly religious people who do a lot of violence to other people. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying this: look, people in our culture, you know what they do? They look at Christianity as a spectrum. So here on the left, you have the hypocrites. They don't live the way they're supposed to, and that's bad. But here on the right are the fanatics who overbelieve, they would say, who overlive. And they're abusive. They're self-righteous. They're condemning. And do you know what my answer is? I'll just compromise. I'll just be moderate. You know, you can't drink Christianity straight. You need to cut it with a little water. And that is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. You either are for him or against him, but you can't compromise. And no one should be responding to hypocrites and fanatics by saying, I'm just going to be moderate and have this compromising commitment to Christ. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 14, verse 25? Again, he's talking about following him. Notice what he says. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that sound moderate to you? Does it sound moderate to me? What? And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What does that mean? Here's what it means. You are to hate family relations, not actively, but comparatively. You are to hate any other thing, not actively, but comparatively. In other words, Jesus is saying, your following of me must be so intense and so full and so complete and so unswerving that all other attachments will look like hatred if they keep you from following me. He's not saying hate your parents actively. He's saying compared to me, you are to not let anything stand in your way of following me. You hate any other attachment compared to the supreme value of following me. Here's another way to put it. Jesus is saying, I will not be used. You must put no conditions on your following me. Listen, if you say, I will follow Jesus if, what's ever on the other side of that if is your master. If you say, I'll follow Christ when my health is right, when my family is right, when my goals are right, and they're not right, what's the matter with you, Jesus? You're not following him. Anything you say, I'll follow if, whatever's after that if, is what you're really following. Jesus is saying, don't come to me just because you want me to make you better. Don't come to me just because you want me to make you happy. Don't come to me and say, hey, Jesus, make me happy, because I won't make you happy. If you come to me just for me to make you better, I won't make you better, because I'm not a means to your end, and I will not be used. Come to me because I'm the true king you've been looking for in everything else. Come to me because I'm the all-consuming, burning joy and strength. Come to me because I'm true life, true way, true hope. Come to me because I am the goal and the end of your life, not a means to get you simply happiness. I'm the most relevant. I will make you happier than you've ever been. But you must first come to me as your king. Now, you're probably wondering, what about fanaticism? Do you know what the answer to that is? The first point. Fanatics who condemn others, caricature others, look down on others, are that way because they are essentially looking at the gospel as advice and not good news. They think, well, I've done the right things. I've accomplished a lot. I believe the right things, and therefore they look at other people in a superior way who have the wrong beliefs and the wrong lifestyle. And they stay away from them. And you can caricature them, and you can condemn them, and you can look down on them. But you know what? A fanatic is a fanatic, not because they've gone too far with Christ. They haven't gone far enough. They haven't recognized that they're desperate sinners in total need of the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for the grace of God, they would be a moral outsider that they're condemning. That's a fanatic. In other words, they're fanatically committed in a warped way. They're fanatic about throwing money changers out of the temple, but they're not fanatic about humility and gentleness and love and speaking the truth in love. If you're a fanatic, it's because you're not committed to Christ enough. Because you haven't seen. You're only a follower of Christ by the sheer grace of God. That's the difference. God calls us to be radical. But he doesn't call us to be radical by going around and beating everyone up, verbally or in other ways. Now I want to close with this. Following Christ is developmental. Now I'm going to correct the NIV because in the original Greek, it goes much further. There's probably other translations you have that don't go far enough either. But in the original, and I've just discovered this through the last couple of years, it says, follow me and I will make you to become. To become. I will make you to become. The point is, he doesn't just make you on the spot a follower of Jesus Christ. It's developmental. In effect, what Jesus is saying is you're on a journey. And when you start that journey, you have no idea of what it's going to take to follow me. You have no idea of how much you're going to have to go through so that I can use you to pull others out of the darkness. I will make you to become fishers of men. Fishers on a lake. What was the lake in Hebrew culture? It was a place of darkness. In Hebrew culture, it's symbolistic of darkness and pain and suffering. And Jesus is saying this. It's only through a process of joys and sorrows, of failures and obedience, that I can make you into the kind of person that can draw others out of the darkness. Have you ever been with somebody who instead of exploiting you, served you and put their resources at your disposal? That's a person who God used pain in their life to make them a fisher of men. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take you on a journey. And listen, you have no idea of where I'm going to take you. And you have no idea of how I'm going to process you into somebody who can really help others in their darkness. The disciples heard this, and what happened? They thought they would go from strength to strength. But in a couple years, they were running for their life. They were failing. And Jesus put them there, running and failing, to mold them into fishers of men. How are you going to help your children if you've never been bloodied up and had to trust God through some pain in your life? How are you going to help your neighbor? How are you going to help one another? If you've fallen in love and you're married and you say to a 7-year-old girl, look, I'd like you to write an essay on what it's like to get married. I can tell you one thing for sure. When your 7-year-old writes that, they won't even come close to the reality. That's how far you are away from understanding what it means to be a disciple. Jesus is saying, I'm taking you on a journey. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Go straight ahead in obedience. Live for me every day. Stick with me. Don't give up. Don't abandon me. Go forward, and every nasty thing I put you through is designed, tailor-made for you to make you a fisher of men. There's a great children's story that was written by George MacDonald 150 years ago. We're at a homeschool conference, so I happen to see it again at the lamplighter section. The Princess and the Goblin. Now, goblins we know aren't real. I thought I'd tell everyone that, you know. But here's the story. The story is this. There's an 8-year-old girl, and she lives in a big house. And she likes to go in the attic. And every once in a while, she sees a fairy grandmother in the attic. And this fairy grandmother is very smart and very wise and teaches her a lot. And the fairy grandmother says to her one day, says, I'm going to give you this ring with a thread tied to it, attached to a ball of thread. And she said, I want you to remember, I always am holding the ball. And if you ever get in danger, if you ever feel frightened, I want you to take the ring, put it under the pillow, and feel the thread. And the little girl says, but I can't see the thread. That's right, you can't see it. You've got to feel it. You've got to feel it. It will always lead you. Don't doubt the thread. So she hears goblins coming. And she puts the ring under the pillow. She holds the fine thread, and it's taking her. But you know what the grandmother told her? The little girl had said, oh, the thread will always take me to you. And the grandmother said, yes, it will, but in a roundabout way. So she holds the thread, and you know, it doesn't lead her up to grandma. It leads her to the goblin cave. To a stone wall that's a dead end. And it strikes her, maybe I can go backwards. But the thread vanishes when she goes backwards. The only way is forward. To the stone wall. So she goes forward and she's tearing that stone wall and her hands are bleeding and she discovers her friend Curdy, who was captured by goblins, is actually in that stone wall and she rescued him. And then Curdy says, well, let's go back. And the little girl, Irene, says, no, we have to go forward. The thread only goes forward. The thread will lead us back to Grandma. And the thread did lead her back. Jesus is saying that to you. I have a vision for your life of greatness to make you to become a fisher of men. But the path I lead you on will sometimes seem like a dead end. And you're going to want to go back. The only way I can process you into greatness is for you to trust my thread. It's the only way. And your hands are going to get bleedy. But there's a process. You go forward. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. And you know how you can do that? Because everything Jesus tells you to do, he did for you. When Jesus said to John and James, follow me, and they left their father, Jesus first left his father's throne. The thread for Christ led to destruction. But if you hold on to him, your thread, it'll lead to greatness. The thread for Christ meant he lost his father's love. So that you could be assured if you follow him, you'll get into heaven. But the only way is to go through the stone wall. By the grace of God. Jesus is your king, not to crush you. He was crushed for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that greater than life is your infinite greatness and your plan to perfect us. God, we are weak, and we would much rather go back than go forward. But we know that your sovereign grace will never let us go. Enable us, Lord, to see that all the threads of our life lead to a deeper love for you and also are part of your sculpting plan to make us usable for you in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.